Notice that the scripture reading is from the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, and the 33rd chapter, Jeremiah 33. And I would like to read the entire chapter. As I mentioned, next Sunday is Christmas Day. Of course, for us, Christmas is a past event. We are just celebrating the anniversary of Christ's birth. But for the people of the Old Testament, the coming of Messiah was a future event for which they looked. And my prayer today is that we will recapture a sense of that longing that they felt, that we might, as a result, appreciate what the coming of Messiah means. So Jeremiah 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down, to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. Because Jerusalem was at that moment surrounded by the Babylonian armies. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. And I will heal them and reveal to them abundant prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voices of those who sing as they bring their thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and as the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us to understand what it means and how it applies to us. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that we are part of a long history of your dealing with mankind and of your calling out a people for yourself. We thank you that that history centers around your Son. And we pray this morning that you would help us to go back in time to understand what it was like for the people of God before your Son came, that we might appreciate his coming all the more and might rest in him who is our righteousness and live to his glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jeremy's not here to run the computer, and I forgot to turn the light on. So I'm just going to go turn the light on so that I could see my notes and you could see me. So 1 second. There, that's a little better. As I chose this passage, I was thinking about what it was like to long for the coming of Messiah. And of course, many churches celebrate Advent for the 4 Sundays before Christmas as a way of preparing for his coming. That hasn't been part of our tradition. I don't think it's necessarily wrong or necessarily required. But it is a good thing from time to time to just think about, are we looking forward to his coming? Because we, in a sense, are waiting for his second coming, and there's a parallel to those waiting for his first coming. As we once again prepare to celebrate the birth of Christ at this very special time of year, I think it's very important that we understand the magnitude of what God has done in sending his eternal Son into the world in human flesh. It's especially important that we recognize God's purpose in doing so, and that, as I said, we recognize that we are part of a long line of God's people who have been chosen to be part of his purpose and recipients of his grace. Okay, Christmas in 1 week. Are you excited about it? Are you ready for it? Are you thinking about it? Or is it just the pressure of buying, the malls, all the rest of that kind of getting to you? I think the problem that many of us have at this time of year is that we don't experience Christmas as something special. We don't feel the wonder and the awe of what God has done and of the indescribable gift that he has given us. Part of the answer to that problem, it seems to me, is that we need to recover a sense of the centuries-old longing and yearning that God's people had for the coming of the Messiah. We live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm afraid that perhaps we've become too familiar with the old, old story, and sometimes we take it for granted. For those of God's people who mourn over the sin and the suffering and the sorrow, who mourn over the darkness and the lostness of our world and the sometimes apparent ineffectiveness of God's people as his witnesses in this world, the hope of Messiah is what we need to experience afresh. And so this morning, as we look forward to celebrating the birth of our Savior in 1 week, I invite you to come with me back to a time and a place far away and long ago when the people of God seemed to be on the verge of distinction, or extinction rather, when the very light of God's purposes seemed about to go out, and when the promise of the coming Messiah was the only hope that the faithful had to keep them going. So we're going to visit Jeremiah. We're going to join him in a prison. And as we do, our text will teach us that as God's people, we are sustained in difficult times by the hope of the coming Messiah, who is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the Messiah, and He is the Lord, our righteousness. So let's take a look at this passage again. I'd like to look, first of all, at the first three verses in the context of the previous chapter. We read in verses 1 to 3, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." As we look at this section, the truth that comes out of it that I want us to take with us today is that during times of trouble, God reveals himself and reveals his ways to us when we seek him in humble dependence. I need to give you a little bit of the setting so that we can appreciate what Jeremiah was going through. In chapters 32 and 33, Jeremiah is imprisoned in the court of the guard in King Zedekiah's palace. Zedekiah was a descendant of David. He was the king of Judah. He was an ungodly, weak king, and this event takes place in the 10th year of his reign. In the 11th year of his reign, he was taken into exile in Babylon. His sons were slaughtered before his eyes. His eyes were then put out, and he died in Babylon in prison. He was the last king of Judah to sit on the throne to this very day. Right now, he is in Jerusalem. He's a weak king surrounded by counselors. He goes this way and that way, and the Babylonians are banging at the door. Jerusalem is under siege. If you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, think of Helm's Deep. Or think of the battle at, Minas Tirith. Anyway, you know what I mean. You're surrounded by armies. There's no escape. The only supplies you have are what are in the city. That was the situation in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is in prison. Why? Because for four decades, he has been preaching that the people need to repent because God is going to send an invader from the north, whom Jeremiah in later prophecies identified as Babylon, to capture the city and destroy it because of the wickedness of God's people. Now his words are being fulfilled. The people didn't like him. The king didn't like him. They accused him of being a traitor. They didn't want to hear what he said, and they had put him in prison. In chapter 32, the previous chapter, during a break in the siege, God had told Jeremiah to buy property from his cousin in his hometown of Anathoth, which is about 4 miles from Jerusalem. Jeremiah did so, but he didn't understand why. Because Jerusalem was being destroyed. It was in the process of being taken over by the enemy. What was the point of buying land? So he went to God in prayer. God promised him that after his judgment had run its course, he would restore Judah to their land, even though they would be taken into captivity in Babylon. And thus Jeremiah's purchase of land was a sign of God's faithfulness and his power to accomplish his purpose. Jeremiah prays to the Lord and says, Lord God, nothing is too hard for you. Why is this happening? And God confirms Jeremiah's faith with the truth by saying the same words, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Chapter 32, verses 17 and 27. Well, we come to chapter 33, which is our text. Jeremiah is still in that prison. He'd been a faithful prophet speaking for God to this hard-hearted people for approximately four decades. He had prophesied God's message to a stubborn, hard-hearted people who refused to listen. Warnings of coming judgment over and over again. Imagine preaching for 40 years. Nobody listens, and almost all your messages are about God sending judgment because of the wickedness of the people. There'd been little fruit. There'd been much loneliness. He'd experienced much mocking. Even physical suffering. He'd been beaten. He was put in the stocks, publicly humiliated and physically suffering. He'd been rejected by his family, by his friends. But worst of all, there had been almost no acceptance of his message. No repentance. No amending of their ways and seeking of the Lord. And the result was Judah now finds itself, Judah being the southern tribes of Israel. The northern tribes had been taken into captivity 150 years previously by the Assyrians. There was only a few of the poorer people left, and the Assyrians had brought in foreigners who mixed with them. They are the ancestors of the Samaritans we read about in the New Testament. But now Judah is all that's left of God's people, and they are under siege. They are on the verge of being destroyed, which is just what Jeremiah had prophesied for many years. So in verses 1 to 3, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah during this imprisonment, and he invites Jeremiah to keep bringing his concerns and his fears and his questions to the Lord. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. It's not hard to imagine how Jeremiah felt in prison. He'd originally been thrown into a cold, dark dungeon, but eventually King Zedekiah was willing to relocate him to the court of the guard in the palace and to provide bread for him, which was a situation somewhat better than the dungeon, but not so much better. The hordes of Babylon were banging on the city gates. The people of Judah, and especially the leadership of Jerusalem, still regarded Jeremiah as a traitor and refused to listen to him. So here's Jeremiah, this faithful prophet, the persevering prophet. His words for 40 years are now being fulfilled before his eyes. He's being vindicated. But I don't think he took any pleasure in the fulfillment of his words or in his own vindication, because it means that the people of his homeland, his countrymen, his brothers and sisters in the nation of Judah are dying of plague. The city's been shut up for 2 years. It's full of plague. It's full of famine and sword. Plague, famine, and sword. And those who survive are about to go into exile to Babylon. And it's going to be a long exile. Moreover, Jeremiah is in prison. He doesn't know his own fate. He doesn't know how God is going to preserve a people for himself. He doesn't know how God is going to fulfill all the promises that he's made down through Israel's long history. In other words, it looked kind of hopeless at that point in time. God's purposes seem to have been defeated, and Jeremiah's life and his ministry feel like they've been without purpose. Perhaps you felt that way at times as you seek to live for the Lord and serve Him. Perhaps you feel discouraged or even hopeless today, especially as you survey the state of God's work in the world, or at least our part of it. Perhaps you don't understand why God is allowing you to go through certain hardships that you're experiencing right now, or perhaps why your service for the Lord seems to be lacking fruit. I think there's an important lesson for all of us as we find ourselves in these kinds of situations. As we look to Jeremiah, we feel these kinds of feelings that Jeremiah felt. God's invitation to Jeremiah is still an invitation to us. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. In other words, if you're seeking to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus, and you're finding yourself burdened, perhaps He's taking you through deep waters. Perhaps you feel like your life isn't really counting for anything. Perhaps your relationships are not working out. Perhaps your service for the Lord doesn't seem to be bearing any fruit. Perhaps you're just discouraged by the fact that evil and wickedness in our land continues to accelerate, and righteousness seems to be shrinking away. Well, when we don't understand, and when we're discouraged and down, when we're in prisons of one sort or another, whether of our own making or of that of our adversaries, we must remember that God invites us to pour out our hearts before Him. And He promises to speak truth to us about things that we don't know. Things that are eternal. Things that are unchanging. God promises to reveal to us His plans and His purposes and His ways. We need to pray for illumination. We need to be reading God's Word. We need to look at His work in the past And we need to learn to expect Him to accomplish His work in the future. In times of trouble, when you face troubles and when I face troubles, we need to seek God in humble, dependent prayer. We need to listen to His voice in His Word, and we need to expect Him to reveal His ways to us and strengthen us to persevere. So there's the first lesson from Jeremiah's life, which is really just the context of our situation in our passage. Secondly, as we look at verses 4 through 13, we see some important principles that are somewhat painful. God's purpose is to bless His people. But His purpose to bless His people often requires tearing down as the prerequisite for building up. In the Christian life, the way up usually requires first going down. We need to understand that. God's ultimate purpose is to build up His people, and that purpose never changes. He will bring all things together in unity under the rule of His Son, as He tells us in Ephesians 1:10. God loves His people. He loves you and me. He chose His ancient people, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He planted them in the promised land. But for centuries, they failed to give heed to Him or to worship and obey Him exclusively. But instead, they played the harlot by going after other gods, by oppressing and cheating one another, by failing to be faithful witnesses of His love and His holiness to the surrounding nations. That was the state of the people of God. Yet God never abandoned His purpose. Indeed, God's purpose has always been greater than what His people have imagined. Now we look back. We look back from a vantage point of some 4,000 years after Abraham was called, 3,500 years after Moses, 3,000 years after King David, approximately 2,600 years after Jeremiah. And we have the privilege of realizing that God's purpose always included not just Israel, but all the nations of the world. We think about God calling Abraham originally. In Genesis 12, 1-3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse.'" And here's the important part for us. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Thus God's purpose has always included calling people from out of the nations to be His people through the seed of Abraham, which we know to be our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But here, in answer to Jeremiah's prayers, the Babylonian army is about to destroy Jerusalem, about to tear down the city walls, about to burn the temple where God is worshipped, about to carry the people into exile. We see that in accomplishing His purposes, God often has to bring destruction before He can bring reconstruction. He must tear down before He can build up. The important thing to remember is that the tearing down or the disciplining of the Lord is always with a view to new rebuilding, to a greater restoration. But the principle is that judgment and tearing down must precede healing and building up. Now this has very important implications for you and me. We see the same thing next door, don't we? You just look out the window, they're in the process of tearing down the old Blockbuster building. We're looking forward to new condos and new neighbors, but those cannot be there until there's a tearing down of the old. And that is an illustration of the way God works. Destruction must precede reconstruction. So as we look at our text just briefly for this section, we see several elements of this principle about to be carried out as God uses an evil people, the Babylonian army, as His instrument for tearing down and building up. And there's really two sides to this. First, there's the physical side or the physical element. There are physical destruction. And that even includes the death of those who refuse to repent. We need to understand that God will judge those who profess to be His people if they persist in sin. Peter writes in the New Testament, For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The writer to the Hebrews adds, "It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So as we look at verses 4 and 5, we see that they reveal the very real physical judgment of God. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the king of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword." They had, in their attempts to defend the city, torn down the big, luxurious houses of the nobles and of the king and used them to build a defense against the siege mounds of the Babylonians. They were reinforcing the walls. But what does God say he's going to do? They are coming in. He's referring to the Jewish people, whether from outside the city coming in or those from the city coming into the area of the battle. They are coming in against the Chaldeans to fight against them. That's their purpose. But they don't realize that they're also coming in to fill these broken down houses that they've used to fortify the walls. They're coming in to fill them with the dead bodies of the men whom God is about to strike down in his anger and his wrath. In other words, they are doing everything they can to defend the city, but they are not reconciled to God. God is against them, and there will be death. They will not succeed. In fact, at one point, the king came to Jeremiah and said, "Is there any hope from the Lord? Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "The Lord's going to destroy the city. Even if the army leaves and only the wounded from the Babylonian army come, they're going to be successful because God is against you." That was not an easy message to deliver. He had to deliver that message for 40 years, and they refused to hear it. Now it's being fulfilled. Why is God against them? We read in our passage that he has hidden his face from the city because of all its evil. We must never think that God is indifferent to our sin. He will discipline us if we are indifferent. And as we read in many other places in Scripture, if we are able to remain indifferent to our sin, it is just evidence that we don't know the Lord and that we don't belong to his people at all. Well, if I stopped there, you'd say, "Man, this is a really depressing message." But that's the message God gave Jeremiah, but that's not all he gave him. This principle of destruction has a counterpart. In verses 6 and 7, there's a promise of restoration. Amazingly, God tells Jeremiah in the same breath that he will destroy the city and he will bring it back to health and prosperity. In other words, he always tears down with a view to building up. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword, they are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of the men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first." But then there's a second principle or a second element of this principle that the way up requires the way down first. We can only go up by going through the valley. We can only be rebuilt by being deconstructed. And that is the spiritual side. Verses 8 to 13, God talks about spiritual restoration, joy and prosperity. But it always begins with cleansing. Take a look at verse 8. "I will cleanse them from all of their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Now, from a larger perspective, from the New Testament perspective, we know that cleansing from guilt requires atonement. Because God is a holy and a just God, and he can't just sweep our sins under the carpet. They must be paid for. His law must be upheld. Sin must be seen to be wicked, and it must be punished. And it is. God provides atonement in his Son. And he will speak of his Son to Jeremiah in just a few more verses. But there's a human side to the cleansing as well. The human side is implied here. For one thing, it has been at the heart of Jeremiah's message to Judah for the past 40 years. We can look throughout Jeremiah and see similar words to these. Chapter 7, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." In other words, it's not enough to pray a simple little prayer, "Oh yes, I believe," without repentance. Repentance means turning our back on our sinful ways. It means doing what's right. It means acknowledging what is wrong. And of course, the wrong is not merely the outward actions, it's the heart. Jeremiah is the one who wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Amend your ways and your deeds." Again in chapter 18, "Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." That was the message of John the Baptist. That needs to be the message of the Christian church to our world. There is a forgiveness with God for those who repent, for those who amend their ways, for those who acknowledge their sin. So as we look at this principle, we see that the way down is through repentance. It is through confession. It is through turning away from sin. It is through humbling ourselves before God. But there is a restoration on the other side. There is a restoration of joy. There's a restoration of praise and worship to God. And flowing out of that, there is eventual peace and prosperity. We read these things in verses 9 right through 13. The people who experience God's cleansing enjoy His presence and His material blessing. Verse 11 is an expression of thanksgiving for those things. "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Every good gift that you and I enjoy is a gift from God. The question is, do we thank Him for those gifts? Or are we just ingrates? You read Romans 1, and the sin which the Lord highlights of the human race is that it does not acknowledge Him as God or be thankful to Him. Every breath we take is a gift from God. Every bite we eat, the beds we sleep in, the clothes we wear, the roofs over our head, the family relationships we enjoy, friendships we enjoy, work we find fulfilling, leisure time activities, everything is a gift from God. We should be characterized by praise and thanksgiving always. The human race is an ingrate toward God. The people who experience God's cleansing enjoy His presence and His material blessing. So perhaps some of us need to examine ourselves in light of these principles. The way up is always first the way down. There will be physical discipline if there is ongoing sin. There must be repentance and self-humbling if there is to be joy and forgiveness. We can be sure that God loves us this morning if we belong to His people. But because He loves us, we can also be sure that He will discipline us as we need it. Hebrews 12 says He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So today, if you are going through hard times, recognize that it may, and I underline the word may, it's not always the case, but it may be God's discipline. God may be trying to get your attention. He may be trying to get you to recognize the things that are most important, and especially to get you to seek Him above all else. We also need to remember that though we might not be experiencing His discipline today, if we choose to ignore Him, eventually we will. He will not ignore us. He will do what is necessary in the lives of His children to bring us to the place where He can bless us. And so as we look at verses 4 through 13, we read and we understand that His purpose to bless His people often requires tearing down as the prerequisite for building up. Let's keep moving on as we think about the coming of Messiah, because all of this leads to that. Apart from Messiah, Israel had no hope. Apart from Messiah, you have no hope. And so as we come to verses 14 to 26, God gives Jeremiah a reason to persevere. He gives him a promise. God's promise to send his messianic king is the guarantee of the ultimate restoration of his people. And so in this last half of the chapter, God takes a promise that he gave to Jeremiah in chapter 23, and he develops it. And it is the promise of a new Davidic kingdom. Now, if we think back to the nation of Israel, and we think about their kings and all the long line of kings, who is the great king that comes to mind? We think of David as the great king. We think of Saul as the great failure. We think of Solomon as the wise son of David, and after that it went downhill. The two segments of Israel split, and you had the northern tribes and the two southern tribes. And the descendants of David continued to be the rulers of the southern tribes. The northern tribes had a series of kings from all different family backgrounds, and the majority of them were godless, not God-fearing. The southern tribes largely had good kings, but they were weak at times, they were human, and sometimes they got very ungodly, and as we get to the end, increasingly so. But there was always this thought of the Davidic kingdom because of the promises made to David back in 1 Samuel. And in chapter 23, 5 and 6, you might want to just turn back there, God reminds Jeremiah of those promises. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So that promise he gave to him in chapter 23, about 7 years before the events in the house of the guard where he was imprisoned here in chapter 33. And he recounts this promise and develops it. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." We have to remember that to Jeremiah, as he languishes in that prison, it appeared as if all of God's previous promises concerning his covenant and his kingdom and his king were about to fall to the ground and to remain broken forever. How could this be? It might be that sometimes it looks that way to us. How can it be? Our world seems to spin out of control. Our country grows ever more brazen in its rejection of the Creator and his gospel. It looks like God's purposes are not going to come to pass. His promises are not being kept. He seems to be up there trying to figure out what to do, and he's not succeeding. That's how it looks from the perspective down here if we don't look with the eyes of faith. And I can imagine that at times for Jeremiah in that prison, with the sounds of warfare just outside the walls, it was hard to maintain the eyes of faith. But God assures him, and God assures all of his people down through history, that things are not what they seem. God is still on the throne. God is still faithful. His promises still stand, and his purposes will be fulfilled. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. I will establish my king," God says, "and he will reign on the throne forever, God says. As we approach Christmas, the situation in the church of the Western world, our church, the churches of Greater Vancouver, the churches of Canada and North America, the churches of other Western countries with similar heritages to us, where there has been much fruit of the gospel over the last 200 and 300 years, and yet today our situation in the Western world is not all that different from that of the children of Israel in Jeremiah's day. Destruction and exile were just around the corner because of the continual wickedness of God's people. Today, we see a weak and fragmented church, looking generally, that is largely ineffective in turning a secular and wicked society back from its rejection of God's Word and the God of the Word. We see Christian leaders denying truths of Scripture that were once held dear. We see Christian people who are largely ignorant of the Bible, who show little interest in doctrine and theology. We are deluged with false teaching from supposed friends who call themselves evangelicals, teaching that denies the atonement, teaching that denies the sovereignty and complete knowledge of God, teaching that denies the imputed righteousness of Christ, teaching that denies the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. This is happening every day in our churches, even in our fellowship of churches. What are we to do in this situation? Where are we to turn? Do we just give up in discouragement? Is God really not on the throne? Was Christopher Hitchens right when he said that religion is a delusion? By the way, he passed away yesterday. I think his opinions have changed. I only hope and pray that they changed before he died, but I don't know that they did. For those of you who don't know, Christopher Hitchens is one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He's one of the four strident, militant, new atheists. Now there are three. Oh, there are many others too, but there are four that were well known. Christopher Hitchens we had as a speaker here. Some of you will know that we had a debate on DVD with Hitchens and Douglas Wilson. And I've been praying for Hitchens for off and on for many months. I hope he came to know the Lord, but I don't know that he did. Well, what are we to do? Well, God invites us to hear again his promise to Jeremiah in verses 14 to 18. He will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and this one shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. He will bring salvation to Judah and Jerusalem. He will sit on David's throne forever. He will also fulfill the role of God's priests forever. The sacrifice that will be offered will be sufficient forever. And so in that passage we often read at Christmas, we read in Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He is the Davidic king. He is named Jesus of Nazareth, and he is reigning at the right hand of God at this moment. Of course, this Davidic king, anticipated by the people of Israel and Judah as the son of David, has, from our perspective, come to earth, past tense. He has come to Israel. He came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter of Galilee. But he is the God-man, God and man. And he's fulfilled these promises. And he alone meets the messianic description presented in Scripture. Now, we don't see the complete earthly fulfillment of these promises yet. But we have seen foretastes of the final consummation. And on that final consummation, he will rule the earth as described in Philippians 2, because God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That will happen. But at present, He sits right now enthroned at the right hand of God. And he is ruling this world even now. As Hebrews 10 tells us, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time, 2,000 years ago, when he ascended to heaven, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He is subduing his enemies even now. Every person that dies, their destiny is fixed. They are either gladly in submission to him as his people, or they are in forced submission to him as his enemies. But he is victorious. Don't fool yourself. Don't allow appearances to discourage you. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, don't put off dealing with him, because one day you'll be forced to. He is the Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's seated at the right hand of God. But as we consider ourselves as Christians in this situation, in this dark world, what we must ever do is remind ourselves that what we feel now, what we look at now, what we see now, the situation we're in, has often been the state of the people of God at times down through history. It was the situation in Jeremiah's day as he waited in that prison. And like Jeremiah, we must hear the promise of God to send his Messiah. We must know that he will send him again. And we must strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, even as King David did when all things seemed to be against him. We have a great advantage over our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, because we have seen the fulfillment of the Messiah's first coming. We have seen the accomplishment of redemption. And we now await his second and final coming and the consummation of all things, when he will subdue his enemies and when he will begin his reign as the King of the eternal kingdom under a new heaven and on a new earth. God's promise to send his messianic king is the guarantee of the ultimate restoration of his people. But I want to make this personal, and there's one last truth here that I want to draw out from this. You'll note that we've talked about the fact that he has come, that he's established his reign, but we don't yet see it fulfilled in this world. We haven't dealt with verse 16 in depth. Just take a look at that verse. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. That is a crucial, crucial truth. That is the heart of the New Testament gospel written 600 years before Christ was born. The Lord is our righteousness. How are we to hang on? How are we to conquer the world and the devil, our own flesh, when they all conspire against us to keep us from being all that we should be as God's people, when they seek to discourage us and make us give up? Do you long today to see the promises and the purposes of God fulfilled? If we're honest, at times we lose that desire. At times our faith grows dim. At times we find ourselves failing, and we feel like we might even be the very reason that God's kingdom seems so slow to advance. So how is it that we hang on? How is it that we become more than conquerors? Well, it's just here that individually, as we think about Christmas and all that it means with the Messiah coming into the world, that we need to grip and lay hold of this messianic hope, that it might sustain us and strengthen us and empower us to live for his glory as more than conquerors, not with people who have one foot in this camp and one foot in his camp. We're not sure if we're going that way or this way, but people who follow him with a single mind, with joy and with hope, and who live with power for his glory. How do we do that? Well, as I mentioned, we haven't dealt with this truth in verse 16. And of course, this is a reflection of the promise we read earlier in chapter 23. He shall be called the Lord is our righteousness. Now note here, it says that Jerusalem will have this name, the Lord is our righteousness. But it's still the same truth. He is the ruler who is our righteousness, And the people who gladly submit to him, who are his people, are called, the Lord is our righteousness. Because the reality is, he is our righteousness. Our hope in this dark world, as we seek to serve the Lord, both in good times when the gospel seems to be succeeding, and in hard times when it seems like the kingdom of God is barely hanging on, the secret for each of us individually and us corporately as a church is this simple and sublime truth that the Messiah is our righteousness. His righteousness is ours, and in him we are righteous in God's sight. This is really just the profound gospel truth or doctrine of justification, whereby believing sinners are accounted or reckoned to be righteous before God because he reckons our sin to Christ and reckons Christ's righteousness to us. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As one of the hymn writers said, if we are trusting in Christ, our sin has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. If you are a Christian today, your acceptance with God, your certainty of eternal life, your being pleasing to God is not dependent on you. Your righteousness is only as filthy rags, but Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was a man, I forget which one it was, who was a believer but had no assurance of salvation. And as he was walking through the fields one day, the thought came to him, your righteousness is in heaven. Because he was afraid that his righteousness was not good enough. Well, he was right. His righteousness was not good enough. His own righteousness. But his righteousness is in heaven. Jesus Christ is his righteousness. How do we persevere in this dark world when the kingdom of God seems to delay and the promises of God seem remote, and as the people of God we seem weak in our sin? How do we feel when we've blown it for the 100th time? How do we feel when the devil whispers in our ear, you're not much of a Christian, are you? Or when people condemn us? When our own heart condemns us, when we've blown it? It is simply to hold on to the empowering truth that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our complete acceptance with God. He is the certain guarantee of all the promises of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our righteousness. The name of Robert Murray McShane may be known to some of you. He was a great Scottish preacher in the 1800s, known for his godliness and who was greatly used by God. The story is told of his conversion. And I quote, he was only 18 and a student at Edinburgh University. His brother David, 26, had just passed away, and Robert was heartbroken. His brother David had prayed often for him. Even one sin, his brother had told him, could keep him out of heaven. And Robert knew that he had many more sins than that to account for. Robert couldn't sleep. He couldn't concentrate on his studies. He could think only of his own sinfulness. He knew what he had to do. It was what his brother had often urged him to do. Put his trust in Jesus Christ and ask him to become his righteousness. He did. Shortly afterward, he wrote these lines, and I'm going to read in closing a poem or a hymn. It's in some of the hymn books. Unfortunately, it's not in ours. It's called Jehovah Tsekenu. Jehovah is the word the Lord. If you look in your Bibles, in verse 16, where it says, the Lord is our righteousness, the word Lord there is in capital letters. It is the personal name of God. It was translated sometimes Jehovah, probably more accurately Yahweh. but we can use Jehovah. Tzikenu is the Hebrew word which means our righteousness. Jehovah Tzikenu means the Lord is our righteousness. And this is the song that he wrote, the hymn or the poem. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends often spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzikenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page, but e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tzikenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had been nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tzikenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzikenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzikenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzikenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzikenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzikenu, my death song shall be. The Lord is our righteousness. As we prepare for Christmas this week, let us remind ourselves that Messiah was born to die. He was born to redeem his people. He was born to become our righteousness. Is Jehovah Tzikenu your treasure and boast this morning? As God's people, we are sustained in difficult times by the hope of the coming Messiah, who is the Lord, our righteousness. Have you discovered him as your righteousness? Until you do, you haven't even begun to understand the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though you take your people through deep waters and dark times, you are there with us in those prisons, and you encourage us to come to you and pour out our hearts in prayer. And you promise the coming of your Messiah, your beloved Son, who is our righteousness. And we thank you that we live on this side of the cross. We can look back to that sacrifice and resurrection and know that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we look forward to his coming again. Father, help us to keep our eyes on him and to trust in Jehovah Tzikenu, the Lord, our righteousness, that we might persevere in this world as faithful witnesses, filled with joy, knowing the cleansing every day that you give us through Christ. And if there are any here this morning who are not confident to face death and judgment, who do not know that their sins have been washed clean, who have not yet come to enjoy fellowship with you, may they understand that Jesus Christ, as their righteousness, is their only hope, and that he continues to invite them to call on him and to forsake their evil ways. May we all do that continually. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close by singing. We'll get Jackie to come and lead us.